The following is a breakout session from the 2014 Acts 29 conference in Dallas. Given the interactive nature of breakouts and Q&A, there may be extended periods of silence.
So when we sent out the surveys to churches asking where their biggest issues were and where they needed the most help, when we got to the topic of talking about theologically formed disciples, I could say across the board, every single church that responded essentially said the same thing. We are fantastic at preaching the gospel and forming theologically formed disciples from the pulpit, and we hear that there's other stuff we're supposed to be doing, but we're not very good at it, or we're just building or moderately good at it. And it makes sense because large churches often will grow based on the pulpit ministry. It's really good, but it create an imbalance and an unhealth over time in an organization if we don't have the other side of this. And so we are honored to have Steve Timmis with us, executive director of Acts 29, and an expert on the other side of the coin. And so also from the other side of the ocean, so that works out well. So Steve Timmis, he's going to present to us now. That's it.
Cool.
Yeah, one person clapping for him. That's great.
That's more, one person more than I usually get. So, well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here, and good to be addressing this subject for you. So, my first heading, point is shooting the elephant. So, let's get the elephant shot. And what is that elephant? And that elephant is that church size is irrelevant to this issue. There's a certain irony in the fact that I've been asked to speak on a subject, theologically formed disciples in churches 2,000 plus. At one level, I know nothing about churches 2,000 plus. I've never been in a church 2,000 plus. I've never had any responsibility in a church of that size. There was a time when I thought a church that size had sold out on the gospel. So, you know, that's how kind of negative I was and how ill-qualified I am to be doing that. I don't think that anymore, but I really do think that church size is irrelevant because the issue isn't how big you are or how small you are. The issue is whether you make disciples or not. And that really is what we're called to do. We're called to make disciples. And we can't use the size of our church as an excuse for us not making disciples because that is what God has called us to do, make disciples. Jesus says, go and make disciples. It's as simple as that. That's discipleship 101. That's church planting 101. That's gospel ministry 101. And I'm already losing three guys as they walk out the door as I'm saying this. So not sure it's because they don't agree with me or not, but I'm still going to hold to it. So if you don't agree with me, you go because I'm right. Because that's what Jesus says. So it's about making disciples. So shooting the elephant, that's what we've done. Church size is irrelevant. I pastor a church of 300 people. That's tiny compared to a church of 2,000 plus. But we're all in the business of making disciples. The next point is step off the platform. So we've shot the elephant. Now let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Step off the platform. Preaching is a good teacher, but a poor mentor. Preaching is a good teacher, but a poor mentor. One of the tragedies of contemporary gospel ministry is that a lot of guys invest way too much in the pulpit. And I believe in the pulpit. I believe in preaching. I love preaching. It's what I do as many Sundays as I possibly can do, is getting to our pulpit, as it were, preach to our people. It's an immense privilege to do it. I am not down on preaching. But if you want to make disciples, if you're just relying upon preaching, it isn't going to cut the mustard, as we say over in England. So we've shot the elephant. I've exhorted you, instructed you, encouraged you, nay, commanded you to step off the platform. And then the third thing is let's listen to dead guys. So I don't want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to dead guys. And I'm going to tell you about a particular dead guy by the name of Richard Baxter. One of the most famous examples, I think, historically, of somebody taking that exhortation seriously to step off the platform was the man Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan in Kidderminster in England, which is a relatively small town just south of the major city of Birmingham in the heartland of England. And his book, The Reformed Pastor, is basically his presentation of the subject of how he made disciples. If you haven't read that book, I would encourage you to read that book. It'll probably make you want to crawl in between the cracks of your floorboards because you realize just how little gospel ministry you've been doing, how unfaithfully you've been shepherding the flock that God has given to your care, but that's a good thing. We all need that from time to time. And it's not me saying that, it's Richard Baxter. And a decisive text for Baxter, let's turn to it, was Acts chapter 20. I'm sure you're very familiar with Paul's farewell message to the elders in Ephesus, and particularly what he said in verses 20 to 28. So let me read that for you. This is what he said. You yourselves, looking at verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you for the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And here we go. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. And I lose another one. Wow, they're just dropping like flies. Now you know why I pastor a church of only 300 people. When I went there, it was 3,000. So, here we go. I didn't hesitate to declare to you anything that was profitable publicly and from house to house. And Baxter made that his text for how he conducted his ministry. And he made visiting his parishioners, he was in an Anglican there, it was a vital and an indispensable aspect of his ministry. For Baxter, it really wasn't sufficient for him just to preach the gospel on the Sunday. He had to get up close and personal. He had to eyeball his parishioners so that the message that he'd been preaching could be massaged into the hearts of his people, whether they were converted or not. Now, Kidderminster, at the time of Baxter, contained about 800 homes and 2,000 people. So the entire town was smaller than some of your churches. And when Baxter first arrived in Kidderminster with his charge, he described the people there as being ignorant, rude, and reveling people. That was his description. Ignorant, rude, and reveling people. But it changed dramatically. Let's listen to what Baxter said about his ministry. When I first entered on my labors, I took special notice of everyone that was humble, reformed, or converted. But when I had labored long, it pleased God that the converts were so many that I could not afford time for such particular observations. Families and considerable numbers at once came in and grew up, I scarce know how. The congregation was usually full. The church building that he was in held up to about 1,000 people. So that we would feign to build 5 galleries on the Lord's days. You might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons as you pass through the streets. And when I came thither first, there was about 1 family in a street that worshipped God and called on his name. And when I came the way, there were some streets that were not that there was not past 1 family in the side of the streets that did not do so. And that did not, by professing serious godliness, give us hope for their sincerity. So this was a guy who had a very fruitful ministry. the Lord blessed his ministry. And it was a remarkable transformation in a town that changed the whole tenor of a town. It wasn't simply what went in a gathered congregation. It changed the whole tenor of the town. And George Whitfield, who you will have heard of, that great evangelist, visited the town a considerable time after Baxter had ministered there, and said there was still something different about the town. It still had the aroma of life that was being so evident in Baxter's ministry. Baxter's gospel ministry had left an indelible mark upon that town that lasted for a very long time. And the reason why is Baxter himself would have put down to his rigorous and systematic visitation program. As I said, he wasn't going to just rely on his preaching. He tried that, but it wasn't enough. And so he had to get eyeball to eyeball with people. He had to bring the gospel to bear upon their lives and their hearts. He had to realize that preaching was a good teacher, but a poor mentor. And he needed to do that. Let me read you an assessment of Baxter's ministry by Jim Packer, who wrote the introduction to one edition of Baxter's The Reformed Pastor. And this is what Packer says. Like Whitfield and Spurgeon, Baxter knew that men are blind, dead, and deaf. No, blind, deaf, and dead in sin. And only God can convert them. Okay? We're on that page, aren't we? We know that. But again, like Whitfield and Spurgeon, he knew too that God works through means. And that rational men must be approached in rational fashion. And we're not being gender specific here. He's not saying that because women can't be rational. He's just saying that men, as in general, there, mankind, as it were. So he's saying that rational men and women must be approached in rational fashion, and that grace enters by the understanding, and that unless all the evangelist does makes for credibility, his message is not likely to convince. See that thing that Baxter Packer observed? Unless all the evangelist does makes for credibility, his message is not likely to be used to convince. And here's the thing. You see, Baxter knew that he could be impassioned in bringing the gospel to bear from the pulpit when he was preaching to 1,000 people. But that to give credibility to the gospel, he had to go and seek out the sheep. That he couldn't be satisfied, as it were, staying behind a pulpit in a church building where the sheep were out there and where they were in danger. He had to go and pursue them. He had to go and seek them, because that's what Jesus said he had to do. So Baxter insisted the ministers must preach of eternal issues as men who feel what they say and are earnest as matters of life and death require. So they must practice church discipline to show that they are serious in saying that God will not accept sin. And they must do personal work and they must deal with individuals one by one, because here we go, this is Packer talking. Preaching alone often fails to bring things home to ordinary people. Preaching alone often fails to bring things home to ordinary people. And this is Packer, who believes in preaching. This is about Baxter, who believed in preaching. And so these aren't guys who dismiss preaching as being some outdated medium through which to communicate, through which to teach, and so on. These were men who believed in the bold proclamation of the gospel, exposition of God's word. But Baxter was very frank on this. Here he goes. This is Baxter. Let them that have taken most pains in public examine their people and try whether many of them are not nearly as ignorant and careless as if they had never heard the gospel. For my part, he says, I study to speak as plainly and movingly as I can, and yet I frequently meet with those that have been my hearers 8 or 10 years who know not whether Christ be God or man. Have you experienced this? And wonder when I tell them that the history of his birth and life and death, as if they had never heard it before. But most of them have an ungrounded trust in Christ, hoping that he will pardon, justify, and save them, while the world has their hearts and they live to the flesh. And this trust they take for justifying faith. I have found by experience, says Baxter, that some ignorant persons who have been so long unprofitable hearers have got more knowledge and remorse in half an hour's close discourse than they did from 10 years public preaching. I know that preaching the gospel publicly is the most excellent means because we speak to many at once, but it is usually far more effectual to preach it privately to a particular sinner. Therefore, he says, personal catechizing and counseling over and above preaching, and this is Packer, personal catechizing and counseling over and above preaching is every minister's duty. For this is the most rational course, the best means to the desired ends. So it was in Baxter's day, so it must be now. I think that's extraordinary. The clarity, the boldness, the conviction that lies behind Baxter's experience and Baxter's assertion and Packer's own assertions there. So I'm going to quote to you again from the book. And I'm doing this because, of course, I could just send you to the book, send you to resources and so on. But I really do want us to listen to dead guys, because they have so much to teach us. There's a generation and a cultural arrogance that think that somehow it's different for us. But it isn't. It really isn't any different for us. It's no different from you or from me. We live in different countries. We minister in different contexts. We have different sized churches. I have different presenting problems, but I'm dealing with the same issues of sin, core issues of sin, exactly the same as you are. And I'm dealing with the same issues of discipleship, exactly the same as you are. And I want us to have the humility to learn well from guys. And Baxter has so much to teach us in this respect. So here we go. Throughout the whole course of our ministry, he says, this is from the Reformed pastor, we must insist chiefly upon the greatest, most certain, and most necessary truths and be more seldom and sparing upon the rest. Really, I can. If you're going to forget everything else I've said, remember this in your ministry. We must insist chiefly upon the greatest, most certain, and most necessary truths, and be more seldom and sparing upon the rest. Don't preach your hobby horses. Don't preach your pet doctrines. Don't get people into the next big thing, the thing that you want them to get into. Preach to them Christ. Preach Christ to them. And bring the gospel to bear. If we can but teach Christ to our people, we shall teach them all. Get them well to heaven, and they will have a knowledge enough, he said. The great and commonly acknowledged truths of religion are those that men and women must live upon, and which are the great instruments of destroying men's sins and raising the heart to God. See, and this is the thing as well about Baxter. He had great confidence in the gospel. And as we're talking about theologically formed disciples, we're only going to do that if we have great confidence in the gospel. So yes, we are talking about means, but the chief principle means is the gospel. And it's how we get that gospel into men's and women's heads and hearts. And we do it from the pulpit, yes, in our public preaching, but we cannot be content with just leaving it there. We must therefore ever have our people's necessities before our eyes to remember the one thing needful will take us off our gourds and needless ornaments and unprofitable controversies. Many other things are desirable to be known, but this must be known or else our people are undone forever. I confess I think necessity should be the great disposer of a minister's course of study and labor. Necessity. What are you trying to do in your ministry? Well, you have the responsibility to preach those things that are necessary for salvation, to bring the gospel to bear, because that will change the tenor of a believer's heart. It will change their life and in all of its detail. If we were sufficient for everything, we might attempt everything, but life is short and we are dull. And eternal things are necessary, and the souls that depend on our teaching are precious. I confess, necessity has been the conductor of my studies and life. It determines what book I shall read and tells me when and how long. It determines my text and makes my sermon, both for matter and manner, so far as I can keep out my own corruption. Though I know the constant expectation of death has been a great cause of this, yet I know no reason why the most healthy man should not make sure of the most necessary things first, considering the uncertainty and shortness of all men's lives. This is a way to be the most profitable to others, though not always to be the most pleasing and applauded. Because though men's frailty, it is true what Seneca says, that we are attracted to novelties rather than to great things. So Baxter went to a town that was largely godless, and he set about bringing the gospel to bear. And he did that through two principal means, the pulpit and visitation, investing in people's lives. He realized that preaching alone was not going to do it, so he started visiting. And his approach was methodical, systematic, thorough, and comprehensive. He had a plan, he had a strategy that week by week by week by week, that's what he would do. Baxter's model not only proved successful in building up the saints, it really did prove successful in converting his sinners. And this is what John Stott says, who's also a dead guy, though more recently, I mean, Packer isn't, he's old, but he's not dead, whereas all the others have been, and John Stott is. And this is what he says of Paul's ministry from Acts 20, which was Baxter's key thing. He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. Okay? Right. There's my framework. I've shot the elephant. I've exhorted you to step off the platform, and we've listened to dead guys. Now, I want to talk to you, I'm going to finish by talking about culture creation. But before I do that, and I'm going to be very practical there, okay? I'm going to be very practical. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what we do, how we do it, what we use, and so on. But before I do, any questions about what I've said so far? It may be if you've got a number of questions, I'll say, hang on a minute, we'll look at that. But if you've got anything, please take this opportunity to ask it. No? Okay, you're not just being shy? You're not intimidated by me? I have a kind of face that intimidates. It's a resting face that some people find scary because I don't smile a lot. But I'm smiling inside. And just as an aside, if you shake my hand and I grimace, that's not because I'm English and I don't like contact. It's because I've got a busted up wrist and it actually often hurts my hand. So I'm trying to smile, and so it kind of looks like a back off buddy. But I'm not saying that honestly. Okay, let me tell you one anecdote which will lead us into this culture creation, which are five specific ways to create a discipleship culture, okay? But let me tell you a story, which supports very much Baxter's experience. I had the privilege of being part of a church in England for about 5 years. I was working in the Soviet Union at the time, behind the Iron Curtain, traveling in and out, and we were part of this church. And it was a large church in UK terms. It wasn't 2,000 plus, but it was around about 1,000. And the man, the minister, was a godly man who had a long ministry over 20 years where he'd faithfully taught the Bible. And he really was a godly man, a lovely man who loved the Lord. He loved his word. He loved gospel ministry. He loved his people. But it was very interesting. As I got to know the church and talk to people, I was often, kind of week by week, almost shocked at the level of theological illiteracy that was there. And this was a guy who'd built his entire ministry upon teaching the Bible. And when I kind of, as I engaged with it, thought about it, reflected upon it, it really was because he was investing everything in his pulpit. And it just wasn't enough. He didn't see his role as creating a culture, a gospel culture, where disciples are going to be formed. Because that's the thing about disciples, they're formed intentionally. You have to go and make disciples. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Go and make disciples. You don't just kind of watch it happen. You have to make them. You have to invest in them. You have to do things so that it happens. And just building something and hoping that they'll come and suddenly get transformed into disciples, that just isn't going to happen. So how do you do it? Well, there are five ways to nurture a discipleship culture. Because there are five ways to nurture any culture, gospel culture. We're just applying this to the specifics of discipleship. But you can take these five ways and apply them to a missional culture, you know, whatever you like, but use it here. First of all, a key component is that you preach and you teach. You preach and you teach discipleship. We've just had a couple of people converted. That doesn't happen every week in our church, in our context. In fact, my colleague, a guy called Tim Chester, was talking recently with the director of a national network of churches, of evangelical churches, who's been involved over the last few years with a national initiative for evangelism. And he was saying that in his experience, from his research, he says there's no evangelical church in England that is seeing a significant number of conversions at the moment. There's just none. They're seeing some, but in terms of significant numbers, I've heard stories, guys talking here, you know, we're baptizing 50 people this month who've all become Christians. Praise God for that. I don't feel one hint of envy, but I do feel real jealousy. Because I want to see that number of people converted for Jesus where I am. But we've seen a couple of people converted, and it's interesting that they're living together, and the people who were directly involved in their conversion took the decision to not speak to them about this issue, and I've got to go back and say, wrong call. This is a key issue. Because you haven't been praying and working and loving them for a profession. You've been trying to make disciples. You've been trying to make followers of Jesus. People who will obey everything that the Lord Himself taught and commanded. So that's what you've got to do. And if that means that you're saying, look, the gospel is free, but it's going to cost you everything. And that's what we're not good at, about, is it? And that's how we've got to preach the gospel. That's how we've got to teach the Bible. Where we're laying clearly before people the claims of Christ. And that doesn't mean, so for some reason people say, well, you know, I just want to make the free offer of the gospel. You make the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is gloriously free. Nothing we can say about the gospel can make it not free, but what you've got to do is make the free offer of the gospel and at the same time say to people, okay, you follow Jesus and your life is going to change. It's going to be transformed. Because the great thing is your affections are going to change if you truly follow Jesus. You're going to want, desire godliness in a way you didn't desire godliness before. Because that's what the Spirit works. That's what the gospel produces. So as you preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Because that's what Paul did in Ephesus according to his own narrative of his ministry in Acts 20, wasn't he? He said, I didn't hesitate to declare the whole counsel of God. That's what it was. So do that. Don't engage in what Bonhoeffer famously described as cheap grace. Make sure you preach the gospel well and you make the free offer of the gospel and then tell people the good news of how that same gospel of the glory of Christ in all of his lordship and kingship and saviorhood is going to transform them from the inside out, and they're going to want to follow him and serve him. So set their expectations that following Jesus. And it's not a case of, okay, I'm following Jesus, I've got to grit my teeth and walk out of this relationship. We saw a couple converted recently, and likewise they were living together, and she got converted on the Monday night, he got converted on the Tuesday morning. They'd been to church for the first time the day before. First time for she'd never been to a church before. He'd been there, hadn't been there for a number of years. They came along, they listened to the sermon, didn't understand it, listened to another sermon the day after. She became a Christian. Didn't tell him, he became a Christian the next day. He said, I think you should know I became a Christian this morning. She said, I became one last night and I knew you would. And they packed her bags. And they drove him around to somebody's house and said, we've both become Christians. Can she live with you until it's right for us to get married? Nobody told them. Nobody got all heavy on them. And they'd asked the question previously, but it wasn't a case of saying, okay, grit your teeth and do it. Their desires changed. It was just a no-brainer for them. How can we do this that is dishonoring to the Savior that's just died for us? So that's how we preach the gospel that is integral, where discipleship is integral to it, and where the good news is that it's about an affection-led discipleship, because that's the nature of it. When I was young, I used to read various of the cost of discipleship and so on. Discipleship was a big theme when I was young, growing up in the 1970s. But tragically, a lot of it was it was the hard yards of discipleship. And sometimes it is, but nothing was said about how Christ gloriously through his Spirit transforms my affections so that I just want to please him. That is the most delightful thing to me now, that I want to please him. So make sure that when you preach and teach discipleship, this is the nature of the discipleship you're preaching. That you can't preach the gospel well without preaching discipleship. And so preach and teach it. You've got a great platform in a church of 2,000 plus. You've got 2,000 plus people who are going to be listening to you week in, week out. So make sure you're preaching the gospel of discipleship well. And teach it as well. In all of your structures, teach it, embed it in all of your teaching programs, in your Sunday school program for your kids, make sure it's there. In your small group packages, teach it there. Just make sure you're teaching it. Don't just save it for one aspect. Don't make out. Don't give any reason for people to think that this is somehow the advanced class. Discipleship 101 is Christian 101. So make it that. So you preach and teach it. And secondly, the way you create a discipleship culture is that you pray and sing it. Now, when I say you pray, I don't mean you just pray for it, which you do. I mean that you construct your prayer meetings and your public prayers around it. Where you're so setting the agenda in your preaching and teaching that people are praying, Lord, help us to be better followers of you. Help us to have an affection for you. Help us to chase after you and delight in the things that delight you. Just pray those prayers. Take Paul's prayers in his epistles, because they're discipleship prayers. And pray those, expand them. Just develop your own liturgy where those prayers are forming the main framework, and develop them out so that you're praying discipleship. You're praying for people to be discipled. And you're singing it as well. You know, again, when I was young, we didn't have the kind of the creative worship songwriting that there is now. We had some, but it was pretty twee. It was just kind of somebody who couldn't write lyrics decided they wanted to write a song. So they just took like four words and repeated them 500 times. And that was a worship song. It was enough to get you into some kind of hypnotic trance or want to kind of throw yourself off some tall building, but it wasn't of the theological richness that we have now. So yeah, let's capitalize that. You've got churches of 2,000 plus. You're going to have creative people on your staff. So just set them the task of doing it. Your worship leaders, set them the task of doing it. Just write songs that express what it means to follow Jesus, that rehearse the gospel and its implications for our lives, that don't just kind of go off chasing rabbit trails of doctrine, but actually embed the gospel in people's hearts. Whitfield was right, wasn't he? We sing in order to excite the affections. So sing discipleship. If you're singing the gospel, that's what you're going to do. And this is how we create a culture where it becomes normative for people. Discipleship is not just going to happen. If you don't have disciples in your church, theologically formed disciples, it is because you're not making them. It's not because God isn't blessing you with them. It's because you're not making them. It's our responsibility. And thirdly, we model and mentor. That is, we model discipleship. And we mentor people in doing that. This might be a bit of a shock to you, and you might find it offensive, and it may not. I hope not, but it may do. And if it does, I apologize in advance for offending you. But I'm still going to say it. That if you're a pastor, a lead planter, a lead pastor, preacher, whatever it is, of a large church, you need to be embedded in the small group structure of your church. You don't need to have a hand-selected group of people around you that you are accountable to, because you will not be accountable to them. They will be submissive to you. You need to have ordinary people that you are doing life on life together on mission with. You need that. Your own godliness requires that. Just because you preach to 2,000 people does not mean that you are too big to be doing that. Even Jesus did that. And if Jesus did it, then you have to do it. So make sure you do it. And in that context, you model it. People are looking at your life and seeing that you're a disciple. You're a follower of Jesus. You're taking following Jesus seriously. And you're showing how the gospel applies to the daily routines of your life. How they shape what kind of husband or wife you are, what kind of son you are, what kind of neighbor you are, what kind of church member you are, what kind of staff member you are. They're seeing this in every way. They've got access to you. And then mentor people in it. Explain to people why you do what you do, why you live how you live, how the gospel challenges your own prejudices, warms your own affections, destroys your own idols. Share those stories with people so that people know that the gospel is not just something that we get to save us, it is something that we get to sanctify us, which is just another term, way of describing discipleship. And fourthly, structure and resource. You've got big churches, well then structure them around making disciples. Now, in some other context, I'm going to say you've got big churches, structure them around mission. Well, it's exactly the same. A disciple will be somebody who's on mission for Jesus, because that's what disciples do. So structure them around discipleship. And resource them for discipleship. Put your money where your mouth is. If you want to make disciples, well then make sure that's an important line in your budget. And that doesn't just mean employing somebody who's your discipleship pastor. It means actually investing in resources, building out curricula. It means having staff who actually are devoted to it. It means investing in the lives of the leaders of your small group so that they are doing the model and mentoring it too. That's what it means. It means about building those structures. It's about resourcing them. If this is important, and believe me, it is vitally important, then it is going to cost you money. And we mustn't offset it against overseas mission, local mission, because it really is what it's about. Disciples do mission. Disciples go abroad on mission. Disciples lay down their life for Christ on mission. Disciples become janitors in schools. They become doctors in hospitals. They become missionaries in closed countries. Whatever it is, wherever it is, that's what they do because their hearts are one for Christ. Their lives are laid on the line for Christ. And then, so that's four: preach and teach, pray and sing, model and mentor, structure and resource. And the fifth is the most important: repeat and repeat. Just keep doing all of those things. Let me say again, and I'm going to close with this and open it up to questions, which I hope there are more than in the last session, which was a fairly kind of futile effort, wasn't it? So, but let me say it again. If you don't have the disciples in your church, it's because you're not making them. So make them. That's your job. Whatever your role and your staff, whatever, that's your job. If you're the lead guy, it's your job. You've got to lead the way. Do it. And if you are, let me just speak very briefly to the lead guys among us. Really, you need to be investing in the lives of other people. I'm not talking about the brightest and best. I'm not talking about cherry picking. I'm just talking about ordinary people. You really do need to be investing in them so that you're walking the walk, you're talking the talk. You're saying to people, hey, this matters. This is what it's about. This is the one thing Jesus was explicit on what my ministry should be. Go and make disciples. So go and make them. Okay. Q&A. Come on. You're all grown up, so let's have some. I'll smile, all right? Will that help? Maybe not. Wow. There can only be two explanations for this. One is that my case was so compelling that you are completely gobsmacked, as we say where I come from. Or it could be that I just bored you silly. Which is it? Ah, a question, yes.
How much time do you spend door to door in the life of people?
I am part of a... So our small group structure are called life groups. So we have life groups, city groups, our gathering. We talk about our gathering as being a 30,000-foot flyover, the city group's 10,000-foot, the life group, the plane lands, people get out and do life on life together on mission. So I'm part of a life group it's got a focus on housing project. That's where it's located, so that's what I'm part of. Quite a bit of my time part of my issue is that I travel a lot with, my job with Acts 29. But when I'm home, it's spent with guys in my life group and my city group, and seeking to just model the gospel, live life on life together. That's what our kind of encapsulating phrase is: life on life together on mission. So I want to do that. And in terms of a lot of time of my kind of week, outside of my day job, is spent doing that and intentionally pursuing people. And that's what we encourage our people to do. So in terms of our training of our life group leaders and our city group pastors, this is what we're saying they should be doing as well. I was back in 1984, I became pastor of a small church in a mining town, coal mining town, just 30-odd people. 30-odd people, And I was there for 7 years, and that was just a great experience for me. The church grew, we saw conversions and so on. God was very kind to us, but it was just a great, in that, What did I do on a Monday morning? I had to preach twice on a Sunday and once midweek. It was a very traditional structure. But basically, my ministry was going door to door, just visiting people. And that's what our model is when the young guys that I'm trying to mentor to be life group leaders, city group pastors. Just do that. Invest in it. On your way home from work, call in and talk to people. About the gospel, about what we talked about on Sunday. Open your home to them, invite, and so on.
Do you connect a lot of the stuff that you're using on Sundays, that you're preaching on Sundays, to what happens throughout the week? What does that look like? Do you build
Yeah, in terms of what you might call the ground level discipleship, yes, we do. So we, in fact, during our morning gathering, an email is delivered into the inbox of all the life group leaders, which is basically, we call it time in the Word, where it's unpacking the sermon that was preached, not at the level of textual criticism, you know, or anything like that, but at the level of, okay, this is a word that was preached, how do we now live individually and corporately in the light of it? And we want, it doesn't always happen, you know, so I don't want to hold us up as some kind of bastion of gospel integrity at all. But what we're trying to say to people is, make this a bedrock of how you engage with one another throughout the week. Because preaching is important, you know, and if that is a word as it's taught, if it does set, and I really do believe pulpit ministry sets the agenda, then you're saying, okay, this is the word that was taught, now what are we going to do? How are we going to live in the light of this? But we've had to educate people that time, when they do it as a life group formally, isn't picking the sermon apart. In fact, we say, okay, that's just not allowed. If they've got questions at that level, they've got to talk to the preacher. And we encourage that, but they've got to talk to the preacher. But as far as a life group is concerned, it is saying, okay, we're saying this is God's word that was taught to us, now this is how we're going to live. And that's a discipleship issue that then shapes how we do life on life together on mission. And a lot of our preaching aims at the affections as well as... And you know, just one final thing about preaching. That's what I believe preaching does. So I discourage people taking notes during my preaching, because it is about... We're not asking people to think of the gospel and then change. We're looking for change now. And so we're saying, okay, your affections have been captured for Christ. Now this is how we live. Yeah.
In your experience in discipleship, what sort of fruit or outcome are you looking for in a person that you personally have been discipling? And part two of the question, would you release that person to disciple others? Like, so... looking for the outcome of that person, and when would you release them to go disciple?
Let me take the part two before part one, because I'd say as soon as somebody is converted, the first aspect of their discipleship is to go and make disciples. So you don't need to be kind of an advanced disciple in order to make disciples. You just need to be a disciple who makes disciples. And I always avoid the language of anybody talking about my disciple. They're not my disciple. I don't have any disciples. We're all disciples of Jesus. So if we're disciples of Jesus, we're about discipling one another. And the term disciple is a key one, because it's connected with the term discipline. And it's a whole range of things. So if you're a believer, you're a disciple who has a responsibility to make disciples. So go and do it. So they're released immediately, as it were. Now, in terms of the first part of it, what I'm looking for, I'm looking for somebody who loves Jesus more week by week, just as I want to love Jesus more week by week, day by day. I'm looking for somebody who hates sin more. I'm looking for people who know how to repent well. Because I'm not looking... saying that I have it's direction, not distance. I'm not looking for achievement. I'm looking for people who know how to repent, because their sin is becoming more evident to me. I don't know about you. I've been a Christian for 47 years now. That's nearly half a century. That's staggering, isn't it? And I have found the fact in that I just can't believe the Holy Spirit has left it so long to expose some things in my heart. You know, I just think he must have overlooked it, because he's kind of left it a long time. But that's what he does, doesn't he? You know, because he knows that if he exposed those things all at once, we'd be overwhelmed with our sin and we'd be crushed. But what he does is take us patiently. So 47 years, and he still shocks me with the sin that he convinced me of. That things that 5 years ago somehow didn't seem at all onerous to me or troublesome. But now, you know, my soul is wrenched with them. And so we're not looking for distance, we are looking for direction. But we are looking for progress. And a key element is that we know how to repent. And because it's all about repentance and faith. So that's those for me are the twin foci of discipleship, that we repent well and we believe well. And what do we believe well? We believe that Christ is a sufficient Savior. That's what I believe. And as I look to Christ, I'm called to repentance. And as I repent, as I turn from my sin, I turn to Christ. As I turn to Christ, I turn from my sin. And all of this is going on. And so I want to have a relationship with people whereby when they sin, and I really do think our churches need to be cultures of this, where we sin in Luther's term, we sin boldly. Now, that doesn't mean to say where we sin in the sense of sin doesn't matter, but where when we sin, we can say, hey, I've screwed up. You will not believe what I did. No, you will believe it because I know your own heart, all our hearts. What I did last night, what I did yesterday, and I just... The Spirit crushed me, and He sent me to Christ, and that's a disciple, and that's somebody who's going to turn from their sin, and that's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for somebody who keeps repeating the same sin and keeps coming back, because that's not repentance. I'm looking for that kind of, as I am in my own life. And here's the final thing. Anybody that I'm involved in discipling, being a means of their discipleship, is somebody who straight away is discipling me. I'm not the teacher, they're not the learner. That together we're disciples of Jesus, and their experience is discipling me, whether they're doing it intentionally or not. And I've got to have the humility to do that. In any relationship, I can't have the mindset that basically I'm here to give, you're here to receive, that's it. It's always a transaction between us both, whereby we both learn.
So, what do you find are the biggest enemies of sort of emphasis on discipleship?
The biggest enemies in discipleship or in churches, which both. In churches.
Sure.
Go. Why
wouldn't we do it?
Yeah. Good point. I think. You run a risk, it's true at 300, it's true at 2,000, you run a risk of actually losing people. I am absolutely convinced, and it's not quite empirical, but this isn't just guesstimate, that we would be at least twice the size as we are if we didn't put so much emphasis on discipleship. The road is narrow, and the gate is narrow, and the road is steep, and those who go through it are few. So it's uncomfortable. People want to believe Jesus and stay as they are. And, you know, that's just the human condition. That's why religion is so attractive to people, because they can basically do what they want and still get that kind of buzz of divine acceptance or whatever. Whereas following Jesus is very different. So I think the primary reason is we don't want to expect people to pay the price of discipleship. And it's better if we can look out on a church of 300 or 2,000 and say, hey, we grew by 10%, 20% last year with bums on seats. And that's what we get intoxicated by. You know, we get intoxicated by bums on seats. And bums on seats are irrelevant. You know, if God was impressed with numbers, then I would be downloading Joel Osteen. And who?
Oh, sorry. I said Eminem.
Eminem, yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, him as well, I'd be. I listen to some Eminem. Yeah, I do. I'm not going to rap now. No, really, I'm not. No, honestly, stop asking me. I'm not going to do it. But we're intoxicated. We're besotted with that. We somehow think that validates our ministry. Whereas discipleship is saying to people, it's like Jesus saying, well, we want to follow you. Okay, this is what you've got to do. You know, you've got to give up everything to follow me. Mark 8 was a defining verse for me in my ministry, you know, where Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross. And that only meant one thing for his hearers. It wasn't, you know, sacrifice the passions of the flesh. It was be prepared to die physically and horribly for my sake. And why? Because that's what I'm going to do. So that's the principal reason. We have a culture of comfort. We have a culture of kind of a therapeutic culture where I want to be ministered to. I want to be massaged. The gospel is never going to do that. The gospel is always going to be. And I think culturally it is going to become increasingly unpopular. So if we preach the gospel and we make disciples, we're going to find, I think, in the short term at least, our ministries shrinking because of it.
Structure of gathering city groups, life groups.
Yeah.
Is it a number of life groups that make up a city group? Is that kind of structure?
Yeah. Yeah.
What impact have you guys seen as far as structure helping your discipleship happen?
Yeah, structure is very important. I used to get kind of called or because I think to some extent it's true, kind of the organic church guy. I was talking to somebody on the phone that I knew from way back, and he was just laughing at the fact that I should be doing what I'm doing now and involved with the kind of churches that I'm involved now. And he said, I remember conversations we used to have, you know, and stuff that we did where we used to despise structure. And he's right. You know, when I was young and stupid, that's what I did. Structure is vitally important. You can't have life without structure. The fact that this body is what it is, structure on life. So let's accept that. But then let's say, okay, structure can either inhibit life or it can be a means of life flourishing. So let's build structures where life is going to flourish. So we will change our structures not infrequently. And we all measure them by, are we making disciples? That's just our critical metric. Are we making disciples? Are people repenting well, believing well? You know, that's a life being changed. And it's just very important that you do that. So our existing structure has been in place for just over a year. And our previous structure was in place for about 3-4 years. And I'm certain, you know, in another 2 years' time, we'll have a different structure because we want to become better at making disciples. So that's why I say you structure and resource. You build appropriate structures that you're willing to dismantle and then build another one that is, but make that your metric. And are we making disciples? Because if you're not, you know, you're not doing what Jesus has called you to do. So we want to, we've had those structures, and then what we also do is we invest in the city group pastors. So we call them pastors for one thing, because we want to give them a sense of responsibility of they're shepherds of the flock. You know, it's not, so we have a gathering eldership, but we have city group pastors because they're the ones who are going to shepherd the flock. And we have life group leaders who are kind of more, it's more of a diaconal role. Those are very deliberate structures. You know, they haven't just kind of happened or developed. We built them with this in mind. And then we make sure that we have the right curriculum, not only the preaching and the time in the Word, but we have a program called Porterbrook, where we want as many people in our church to go through. We wrote it initially for people in our church, and we want as many people as possible. Last year I wrote a module on union with Christ, 50,000 words. That was the most thrilling thing I've done in ministry for so long in terms of my own discipleship. And it was union with Christ and its missional implications. And we teach it because it has, you know, an impact upon discipleship. It makes people better followers of Jesus because they love Jesus more. They understand the gospel better. They know what sanctification is now because of union with Christ, justification is because of union with Christ, and so on. So we put people through that because we want to put flesh on our conviction that we make disciples.
Is that separate from life groups, or do you do that in the
life? Yeah, it's separate from life groups. Yeah. We run that, you know, in terms of 4 weekends a year.
Can you talk a bit about, you mentioned started off in that town with 30 odd people. And it said it was a mining town, is that right?
Yeah.
And I could be wrong, but it would make me think that in terms of education level, it would be lower than
very much so.
You're at now. And so as you're thinking about kind of reflecting on that and what it looks like to spiritually form them and theologically form them well, thinking about a group of people who aren't as educated.
Yeah.
What was your experience and your reflection on that?
Great question. I'm well spotted. It was defining, really. I was 24 when I went there. I was way too young. I was just too young. And they were lovely people, godly people. The Lord used them to sanctify me in remarkable ways. And they were great critics in a godly way of my ministry. One woman, a fearsome woman called Mrs. Ballin, she was about this big, and she was the same width. And Ali, and we had this kind of alleyway through pews. There was pews, and then we had this aisle. And if I didn't preach very well, or I offended her, she'd get up from the front row where she'd been sitting scowling, and you know there was no place to hide. And then she'd kind of come out, and then she'd turn around, and she'd set her head like that, and she just walked up there like this. And there was nothing anybody could do to stop her. So I would stand at the back, ready to shake her hand, and she'd just kind of go past it. On one occasion, she said she did that. I thought, oh no! And then she stopped. She looked up at me. She said, "Young man, you're obsessed with sex." What do you say to that when an elderly woman says that to you? I had used the word orgasm instead of organism a couple of times. It was a Freudian slip. What can I say? but. On another occasion, I'd just come and I think I'd used some theological phrase or I'd quoted some Greek, and she always called me young man when she was angry with me, and she says, "Young man, you're not at your Bible college now. We're simple folk round here, so talk in simple language." And boom, you know, that was it. That was just so revelatory for me. And so I had to learn to preach the gospel so that to people who didn't, they weren't thick, they just didn't have an education. And we often confuse those two things in our culture, in our kind of intellectual culture. We think that just because somebody doesn't have a big vocabulary, that they're thick. That's just nonsense. A big vocabulary indicates nothing apart from the fact you've got a big vocabulary. So don't assume thickness, but teach them the gospel in language that they can understand. And Luther was so important for me in this, because he said, if you to his preachers, he said, if you quote Greek in the pulpit, he said, I will come up and pull you down by your hair, because the pulpit isn't the place to do it. He says you've got to preach not to the doctors or to the learned, but to the housemaid at the back, and if they can't understand you, you have no right to be in the pulpit. So what we've got to do is learn to preach the gospel, because that's what I had to learn to do through many mistakes in a way that was accessible to people. And that was so very important. So just see the image, the stories that I tell, the imagery that I use. I developed something that I call, which is quite ironic given the name I give it, what I've just said, but existential evangelism. But what I mean by that is that I just want to find a way of connecting with people at the level of their desires so that they're feeling the truth. I want to make the truth plain, but I want to make it real. I want to make it felt for them. And so that means I've got to engage with them at the level of their lives, not my life, but their lives. So that means I've got to read the papers that they read. So there's one, nearly time, is it? There's one paper, daily paper called The Sun in England. And it's famous because on page 3, they have topless. And this is a daily paper that anybody can buy. Topless women, not men, topless women. And it's a case of, you know, that's a paper that you want to read. But a lot of guys who are leading churches are reading the so-called intellectually elite papers. But they're not the people you're reaching. So read The Sun. And because you're going to learn how to communicate in the language of the people that you're teaching. Because they're the people, the common people. Was it Lincoln who said this? God must have loved the common man because he made so many of them. So actually, and how does God build his kingdom? Through common, ordinary people. They're the ones that we got to reach, and let's do it. Those are the disciples that we make. Well, just one thing. I'm on a roll, but here's one thing. I'm going to put my cards on the table. I do not believe in the top-down idea of influencing culture. I really don't believe that because I don't think it's biblical and I don't think it's historically verifiable. If you look at Wesley, for example, and why did England not experience a revolution like they did in France? Even secular historians postulate that it was probably because of Wesley's ministry. And what did Wesley do? At one point, 30% of the population in England were Methodists. And these were being converted Methodists back then, not like they are now. So 30%, and these were ordinary people. And he began his public ministry in the sense of open ministry because it was in a place in Bristol with miners, prostitutes, smugglers. And he saw the gospel change them. He developed his class system to reach those people. He made disciples and it transformed a nation.
So reading the newspaper, the common language, just reads Twitter now?
Yeah, well, not to read some people's Twitter. It's like they're trying to write a thesis, isn't it?